some words of Jesus.
Some words of Jesus. And the talk's kind of in two parts, kind of leads up to the end, some important parts on prayer. You know, recently I had occasion to read several books, and I was looking forward to some words of wisdom from these books. The first one that I read was called The Cross and the Lynching Tree. And that book was on a reading list of a man that I thought, oh, that sounds interesting. So I was looking forward to reading it. It was written by a man by the name of James H. Cone. And the problem with this book wasn't so much the topic and the treatment of that topic as it was the author's just disregard for theology, really, and the words that we would be looking for comfort in that message. Now, for the most part, that's nothing new to us. We just don't find that in other writings than Brother Russell's writings and our own writings. It's something that we encounter almost every day. But nevertheless, it was disturbing to encounter that yet one more time in this doctrine of the Trinity that was reinforced throughout that book. And as I get into the book a little bit, you'll understand why. You know, the book recounts the history of this word lynching, and the history of that word in America from about 1860, give or take, down to 1920. And actually it was used further into the 1960s. Lynching is not a new word to most of us. It is one that we've encountered in our history books whenever we would study that period of U.S. history. And most of us, like me, would not recognize the history of the word itself. It came from the name of one of two judges, and it's not really clear which one of the two it was, but they both had the last name of Lynch. And they had a nasty habit of, quote, lynching people. Now, black people struggled against it in particular. But when the day was over and their loved ones were gone, they took comfort in this fact that their loved one was lynched on a tree. They reconciled themselves with the knowledge that their loved one had died on a tree, like Jesus did. And that made the one that had died on their behalf, it made him holy in their eyes. Now, all in all, there were more than 5,000 people that died in that way. And they didn't all die from lynching. Some of them were dead before they were ever lynched. And yet many of them, even though they were already dead, they were hung on the tree, and from some pretty horrible causes of death. Now, while all of us would not pride ourselves in being sacrificed on a tree, lynching style, there is something from dying for a cause that our hearts can get in touch with. Not our own cause, but a cause that's bigger than ourselves, a cause from which we struggle, but that would give us credit. And we all recognize that it is this struggle that we have for dying for a cause that gives our life some kind of meaning. And that's often the epitome of a sacrificial death. Dying unjustly for a just cause gives a person the right to claim some merit for their death. Now, I have mentioned that the theological question about dying on a tree has given comfort to many. How it gave comfort to these black brethren is kind of beyond me. yet it did. Somehow in their minds, dying on a tree like Jesus died grants them a peace of mind for which we are thankful that at least they had that much peace of mind. They feel no longer a need to worry about life after death. And yet for us, we recognize that the problem is much, much, much more than that. It's more than this simple explanation would allow. We are happy that these folk have taken comfort in this doctrine. Some Baptists, some Church of Christ, others that would make, we could name other theologies, but for us, there needs to be more. There needs to be some reason more to die than that hanging on a tree. After reading that book, I read another book that caused me to think much about the cause of a Christian life. It was called The Christian Right in America. And this was written by a man that could scarcely call himself a Christian, and yet he still does. He's so far to the left that he's almost off the page, you know. His name's Chris Hedges. And it's got with it the title American Fascism and the Christian Right. And as I read this book, it was written by a leftist journalist, again, Chris Hedges. And Mr. Hedges is again, so far to the left that you wonder why he even bothers to call himself a Christian. And his history of writing about the causes of war and how it impacts each and every one of us. Even though we may not agree with his thinking, we're forced to stop and to think and consider the nature of our own beliefs and the nature of our own hypocrisy. Brother John mentioned this in his discourse when he said, we call this kind of death, we give a three letter word to it, and we call it war. He writes about wars in Arab nations. He writes about wars in Christian nations. He writes about Jewish nations and even non-committed nations. He describes the state of the Union in such nations that it makes us impossible to be sympathetic in any way with war. Finally, I read a third book in this group of books called When Jesus Became God. Now, that's likely a book that some of you are more familiar with than I was. For me, this was the completion of a longing for the understanding of the history of the Trinity in connection with my studies. The book chronicles the doctrines, or I would say teachings, of Constantine and subsequently of the teachings of his sons in a definitive search for a doctrine that ultimately would encompass the Christian church within one all-inclusive doctrine. It's clear that if Arius, who advocated not the doctrine of the Trinity, but of one God, it's clear that if he had lived, we would be living under a different kind of theology today. And that's about how split the life was of Arius and the Trinity doctrine back in those days. So what do these separate books have in common that I should refer to them in this discourse collectively? We have a book about lynching, a book about fascism and the American right, and a book about, finally, this history of the doctrine of the Trinity. What does the theology that's described in these books, what does it have in common with anything that you and I can believe? Well, first of all, let me say that I do not think they have anything to do with Bible student theology. We can take a brief look at them and we can analyze today why, but I don't think more than a brief look will make us more savvy about doctrines in general or about our own doctrines in particular. For black people to feel closer to God somehow as a result of their experiences in spite of their own religious teachings does not account for a good reason to feel close to God. For the religious right, regardless of their feelings of right or wrong, to feel that they should represent the diversity of the country, of this country, when they account for probably less than 20% of the population of this country, why they should feel that way is beyond my comprehension. And finally, for the doctrine of the Trinity, after so much back and forth over 100 years back there, why someone would think that that's just the doctrine of Christianity and that's the way it should be. What then does appeal to us? The doctrine of the ransom is dependent upon a sequence of events that started in my mind with the Logos. And it ended with the ascension of Christ. The Logos was the first creation of God, and as such, he existed just thousands, more than thousands of years before the man Christ Jesus was born of Mary here on this earth. The Logos was the first creation of God, and as such, he existed again for thousands of years before being born of Mary. He did play a role in God's working with the nation of Israel, possibly under a different name. Maybe it was the angel Mark, the archangel Michael, or some other archangel. But that's still supposition, I suppose. In any case, he did not take any active role in the plan of God until he was born of Mary as the babe Jesus. When he was born as Jesus, of course, he only had 33 and a half years that he lived here on this earth before he was taken away. He was reared as a Jewish boy. He took an active role in his faith at the young age of 12, but we're not told much more than that. However, he did not take a serious role until the age of 30 when he approached John in the River Jordan and asked John to baptize him in the River Jordan. And John knew that this was an unusual request. He told Jesus about it. And when Jesus asked him, "That's okay, John, just suffer it to be so," John went ahead and immersed him in the River Jordan. Now, one interesting thing is that at the moment the man Jesus at Jordan, when he was immersed in that river, he had not gone out of existence. He was immersed under the water, and until he was drawn back up out of the water, that's what happened. He was under the water. He could have died at any time in the next 3.5 years. But for him to be a successful sacrifice, he needed to die without sin on a tree. In this case, the ransom was paid by Jesus at Jordan, in my opinion. He could have died there. The ransom would have been paid. And the sin offering was still yet something that had to be done. This is important because at Jordan, Jesus went out of existence again, figuratively, not in reality. He came up out of that water to walk in newness of life. But once he had gone down in the water, he had given himself up as a ransom price. Now, once he died on the cross and was buried in the tomb, he did not take on a new life. But once he was raised from the dead, he did take on a new life. John brought him up out of that water, and now we have this man walking in newness of life. This was not made official until 50 days after the crucifixion, but it was eventually made official when God not only raised him from the dead in Gethsemane, but caused him to go to heaven as the risen Son of God. Now that whole sequence that I've just outlined and just described to all of you here is very brief in the life of the Logos, the Archangel Michael, in the very brief life of Jesus. And yet it is essential to our doctrine of the ransom and our understanding of ransom and restitution that I bring it up here today. It's essential to our fundamental understanding of God's plan of the ages about which we hold our beliefs. We all know that without a doctrine of the resurrection for all mankind, good and bad, and an opportunity to come into harmony with God, that there's no reason for the ransom. You die, you're brought back to life, there was no reason for the ransom to have ever been paid. They're brought back to life and they're going to sin again. But with the sin offering, you have this period of time that's now built in. We call it 1,000 years, in which mankind can be brought back into harmony with God. Now, furthermore, we also know that without the opportunity for the church to be developed and to come into harmony with God, that there's no opportunity for people these days to be immersed and to come into this arrangement with God. In fact, there's no opportunity for the great company, the nation of Israel, whatever your views on those subjects might be. So what is the doctrine of the resurrection? How does it work and what will it do for us? To begin with, resurrection means a standing up again. It literally means standing up again from death. Now, we all know that resurrection in the sense of standing up again is not enough of a change for the world of mankind to go through. What they need is an opportunity for a complete reconstitution from the dead. They come made alive again. They need a period of time to get reconstituted again from the dead. They need this opportunity to be made completely whole again and not just alive from the dead. When Jesus died on the cross, he finished the ransom, began at Jordan. And he also finished step one of the sin offering when he came up out of that water. That was step one. And then for 3.5 years, he laid his life down as a sin offering for that next 3.5 years. It was a monumental accomplishment that he did. But the beginning of the completion of the sin offering was even more so. I say beginning because the sin offering, in my opinion, includes the church's sacrifice also. You and I were invited to have this same role in the sin offering. And in that picture that began with Jesus at Jordan when he came up out of the water. The sin offering is to be finished when the last member of the church finishes his or her course. So how do we finish up our role as a sin offering people? How do we, as brethren in Christ, finish up our role as a sin offering people to be able to live and reign with Christ in the kingdom for the benefit of the world of mankind that is brought back to life? What is it that we have to do? My answer is that we have to learn to be humble and to pray like Jesus taught us. And this is where I get into Act 2 of my discourse today. The praying life. You know, I read another book since that time that had to do with prayer. And again, it was written by a Trinitarian. You ignore all of the stuff about the Trinity. You read the book and you try to find out what are some nuggets of truth that I can learn from this book. Sometimes nominal Christians give us an insight into the scriptures that we would not get from, say, Brother Russell's writings. First of all, they're written in a style, if we're reading a book that's written currently today, conducive to today's language, and not the language of over 140 years ago. Now, I know that is a strong statement to make, and it is couched in terms of a modern-day life. There has been so much that has changed over the last 14 decades that we can count on informal ways that society has managed to keep things the same, even though they've changed so much. To begin with, the whole doctrine of the Trinity is still in massive debate, and yet it seems that people intentionally ignore all of the problems with it. And we heard about one of those today, just when Brother Leo mentioned that episode where he said, well, I want you to read this scripture. And the man read it and he said, well, you know, you don't understand. But it seems that people intentionally just ignore the hard facts. And even those that do ignore the problems with it have been able to come up with some doctrines or instructions that for them work out fine. Now, one of the first things that we can learn is how to treat God as a friend. How do we treat God as a friend? One of the things that I am aware of in my own prayers is how formal that they are. I can pray at dinner time, I can pray at night, I can pray in the morning, but my prayers take on this formality that I'm sort of aghast at when I take a step back. The author of this book was Paul Miller. It was called, again, A Praying Life. And he makes no bones about being a Trinitarian, but he also does not dwell on that aspect of his book. Instead, he makes a point of approaching God, our Heavenly Father, in terms of a child coming to his own father. Several occasions where we learn of how Jesus treats children are highlighted for us in the scriptures. And I'm going to point out some of the details of these to you. One of them is in Mark chapter 10, verses 13 to 15. Mark chapter 10, 13 to 15. And there we read, people were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. Now, when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. And he said to them, let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter into it. And he took the children in his arms and he put them on his lap and he blessed them. Now, children in Jesus' day did not have the same status that I think children today have. In fact, I would say that children the world over do not enjoy the status that children in the USA perhaps have today. So we find Jesus' words unique and inspiring. The disciples felt that the children were gaining too much attention, and they sought to separate them from that attention. But it was Jesus himself that cautioned them and urged them to not behave as they were behaving. On yet another instance, Jesus asked the disciples what they were talking about as they were on the way home from having been walking along as they were on the way home. The disciples did not want to answer him because they were talking about who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus used this occasion to teach a valuable lesson similar to the previous lesson that he had taught in Mark. And he takes a boy, he sets him down in the midst of them, and he uses the occasion to teach a lesson about humility to all of his disciples. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 to 4, he writes these words. Matthew 18, 1 to 4. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, I tell you the truth. Unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this little child, the greatest in whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now in Luke chapter 10, verses 17 to 24, we read another account that's quite similar. Luke 10, 17 to 24. This was an account of the 72 that had returned with joy, and they came back to the Lord and they said, even the demons submit to us in your name. And he replied, you know, I saw Satan fall as lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions, to overcome all of the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Now at that time, Jesus, full of joy, through the Holy Spirit said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father, and no one knows, no one, who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And so then he turned to his disciples and he said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you, there are many prophets and kings that wanted to see what you see but did not see it, and to hear what you hear but did not hear it. So Jesus opens his arms to his needy children and he says, come unto me. This is in Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Come to me, all you. Come unto me, all of you who are burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest in your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus told them the criteria for coming to him and coming to God was really quite simple. What does it feel like to come to Jesus in weariness? Come overwhelmed with life. Come with your wandering mind. Come messy. What does it feel like to come to Jesus weary? Do you have trouble concentrating? Are the problems of the day like claws in your brain? Are you feeling pummeled with life? What does it feel like to be heavy laden? It's the same thing. You have so many problems, you don't even know where to start. You can't do life on your own anymore. Jesus wants you to come to him that way. Your weariness drives you to him. Don't try to get the prayer right. Don't try to get it perfect. Just tell God where you are and what's on your mind. That's what little children do. They come as they are, runny noses and all. Like the disciples, they just say what is on their minds. We know that to become a Christian, we shouldn't try to fix ourselves up. But when it comes to praying, we don't come just as we are. Instead, we try, like adults, to tidy everything up. Private, personal prayer is one of the last great bastions of legalism. In order to pray like a child, you need to unlearn the non-personal, the non-real praying that we've all been accountable for. So instead of coming to God as an imitation of you, come to God through Jesus as a young man or a young woman. It's like when Nathaniel first hears about Jesus and he says, the first thing that comes to his mind, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And it is the pure, it's the uncensored Nathaniel. When Jesus greets Nathaniel, you can almost see Jesus smiling when he says in John 1:47, behold an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Jesus ignores the fact that Nathaniel has judged Jesus, has judged his entire family, and friends in Nazareth. He enjoys that Nathaniel is real, that he's without guile. He's a man who doesn't pretend. And so Jesus seems to miss the sin and see a person. It's classic Jesus. He loves real people. God would much rather deal with the real thing. Jesus said that he came for sinners, for he came for messed up people who keep messing up. Like Luke in chapter 15, verses 1 to 2. He says, come to me dirty. The point of the gospel is that we are incapable of beginning with God in his kingdom. Many Christians pray mechanically. They pray for God's kingdom. They pray for the missionaries. They pray for the pastor and so on. But all the while, their lives are wrapped up in their own kingdoms. You can't add God's kingdom as an overlay to your own kingdom. In his ministry of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus first introduces the idea of praying boldly by saying, ask and it will be given to you. And then he tells us why we can boldly ask. He says in Matthew 7:9-11, which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? You know, I may have this further down in my talk, I don't know, but when I read these words, I'm just reminded of how much of the gospel that Jesus wrote. It's like it's divided into two parts. Half of it is these words of Jesus that are saying, come to God in humility as a child. The other half was dealing with the Sadducees and the Pharisees. It was dealing with things that we don't really want to know too much about other than that we don't want to be like them. But half of it was come to God as a little child. So why and how did Jesus pray? There are three clues. One was his identity. Whenever Jesus starts to talk about his relationship with his Heavenly Father, he becomes very childlike. Very dependent. I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing of himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. He says, by myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be. For I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me. So when Jesus tells us to become like little children, he isn't telling us to do anything that he isn't already doing. Jesus is without question the most important or most dependent human being who ever lived. He depended upon his Heavenly Father. And because he can't do life on his own, he prays, and he prays, and he prays. Luke tells us that Jesus, in Luke 5:16, would withdraw to desolate places and pray. When Jesus tells us in John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing, he is inviting us into his life of living a dependence upon his Heavenly Father. So imagine asking Jesus how he's doing. And he'd say, "My father and I are doing fine. He has given me everything I need today." And you respond, "I'm glad your father's doing well, but let's just focus on you for a minute. Jesus, how are you doing?" And Jesus would look at you strangely, as if he can't answer the question, "How are you doing?" without including his heavenly Father. And so that's why contemplating the terror of the cross at Gethsemane was such an agony for Jesus. He had never experienced a moment when he wasn't in communion with his Father. Jesus had a one-person focus. When Jesus interacts with people, he narrows his focus down to one person. When he sees someone, a beggar that's blind, he can't walk, he's sitting over there by the pool, and he wants to encounter life with him, he says, "A multitude of individuals, blind, lame, and paralyzed, Jesus saw him lying there." And when Jesus is with someone, that person is the only person in the room. This one person focus is how love works. Clue number 3, his limited humanity. Jesus could have concentrated on his Father while he healed people, but he didn't. He could have used his deity to protect himself from the slowness and inefficiency of life, but he didn't. When the bleeding woman interrupts him on the way to Jairus' house, Jesus could have healed her without stopping to connect with her as a person, but he doesn't. When he rejects Satan's temptation to turn the stone into bread, he rejects efficiency and chooses love. Jesus prayed in different ways. You know, he prayed Psalms prayers. "O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you." He prayed, "I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning." Do we have to pray in the morning? The psalm gives us a clue. "I lift up my voice, I cry to you, O Lord, hear my voice." Jesus prayed Abba, Father. The one-word prayer, Father, is uniquely a Jesus prayer. Its first recorded sentence at age 12 is about his Father. "Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Abba is the first word the prodigal son utters when he returns home. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Unceasing prayer is Paul's most frequent description of how he prayed and of how often he wanted the church to pray. So, "without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayer." Paul also prayed, "I do not cease to give thanks for you." He also prays, "always struggling on your behalf in all of my prayers." So, let me just close. We oftentimes do not pray because we're afraid to ask correctly. We do not want to pray amiss, so we do not pray at all. Or we pray a mundane prayer and do not really ask for anything from the Heavenly Father. James, in his epistle to the church, identifies a few things that keep us from praying correctly. We are going to identify 2 of them. The first is that we lust and we have not. We kill, we desire to have, we cannot obtain. The second is that we ask and receive not because we ask amiss, that we may consume it upon our lust. So James gives us the answer in a few verses. Further down the page, when he writes in James 4:6-10, "God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to you. Humble yourselves in the Spirit of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." So when all is said and done, let us follow the advice of Paul to the Philippians in chapter 2, 5-11. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made of himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in likeness of men." And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Amen.